find your seat if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. That's the chapter that we're on. And actually, it's a timely message, and I would say to you, a very important one. To be honest with you, this is one of those texts. Is that there's a lot going on around it, but there is one verse buried right in the middle of it that most Christians have read, maybe even heard, but we probably just read right through it, and it probably is one of the greatest messages for you and I as believers that we need to take home with us every day. We need to live out every day. In fact, at the early service today at 9:30, I was telling them they were like, how in the world do you know what's going on in my life to be able to talk about it every single week? And I just said, you know, God sends me a list on Saturday of what's going on in your life on Sunday so that I could preach with direct aim. But that's just a joke, okay? That does not happen. But in the systematic study of God's Word, it is remarkable how on time God always is. In the middle of our life where things are going on, God always directs us right where we need to be. And today, I think He does that as well. And to start the day, in chapter 4, let's read this together. It's going to be on the screen. That's a good thing since the lights are now out. Good. There we go. That's better. So, now let's read this together, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. All right, let's start again since we're going to read it out loud together. I know I kind of confused you. I asked you to read, turn the lights out. Now I ask you to read again. Let me just clarify. Out loud together. All right? Y'all with me? Okay. Verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That verse, that passage could not be more appropriate to set the stage for what we need to talk about today. And I think everyone... And then there was light. It's actually appropriate for our light today, too, that God shone light out of darkness. I appreciate our technical crew making an invisible illustration of the text today. Hopefully, we're going to stay in the light and not walk in darkness. That's in the Bible, too. But here's what I want you to think about for a minute. What comes to your mind when I say the word repentance? For most people, most believers, it almost has a negative connotation. When we say repentance, there's a bit of sorrow that takes place in our heart. And so it resonates a bad feeling rather than a good feeling. But I would say to you this, in all manner of understanding, the biblical definition of repentance, this is a good thing. It is a very good thing. And repentance is not something that's reserved for a one-time act in our life. It is a lifestyle that ought to be repeated over and over and over in the life of a believer. And if it is, it is not a bad thing. It is a good thing. Let me give you an illustration to help us understand that. In the book of Nehemiah, in the Old Testament, this is set in the days in reaction to what happened in 587 BC when the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem and ransacked it. And then exiled, hauled off all the prominent citizens back to Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. 539, this is years later, Cyrus and the Persians battled the Babylonians and defeated them. And he was more tolerant of religious beliefs, and so he decided to allow some of the Israelites and began the pilgrimage of Israelites back to Jerusalem, their homeland, and allowed them to rebuild the temple and to begin worship again. And so in the 4th century BC, as Jerusalem is being rebuilt, the temple's being rebuilt, there rose to the surface two great leaders in Israel, Ezra, the priest, and Nehemiah, the governor. And through the leadership of these two men, God was restoring religious stability and political stability to the land. In Nehemiah chapter 8, what happens is the people that had filled the land once again, and though they were back in their homeland, they had not, their hearts had not been revived in their relationship with God. But in Nehemiah chapter 8, it says they all gathered at the water gate, all the people at the water gate in Jerusalem. And Ezra, standing on an elevated platform, opened the book of the law of God given to Moses that had been preserved, and now they were about to read it, and he read from the book of the law. And I love this passage. One reason is because Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, it always is the check for me, even in every message that I preach. It says they read from the book of the law, given the meaning so that everyone could understand. That's exactly what we want to do every single Sunday when we open up this book. I don't want you to leave saying, man, I still don't understand what that passage means. And we failed at what we're trying to do. But we do want to read God's word and then explain God's word. That's what they did. In fact, when they opened up the book and all the people were gathered together, it fell on their faces and they bowed down and they worshiped the Lord. And he read from the book of the law, and the people were amazed. They listened. And as they listened to the book of the law and they reflected on their own lives, it says that the people were overwhelmed with sorrow. And they started weeping because they knew the sinfulness of their own life in the presence of a holy God as they read the word of God. And Nehemiah, along with Ezra, comforted the people and said, listen, do not weep. This is not a time for sorrow. This is a time for rejoicing. In fact, in verse 10 of Nehemiah, it says this, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. How many times have you heard that? That was in the context of reading God's word, hearing it, and knowing, the people knowing, we are sinners. And so in their grieving, Nehemiah and Ezra are saying, no, this is not a time for weeping, this is a time for rejoicing, because God is exposing your sin and he is your hope. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Now, this year marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg October 31st, 500 years ago. And during that Reformation, a lot of great things were recovered in Christian life, justification by faith, the priesthood of every believer. But one of the things that we skip over is this whole idea of repentance. The call to repentance being a part of everyday life for believers. And in fact, one of those Martin Luther wrote is this. He said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Isn't that interesting? Now, if that's the way God designed it for us, what we need to understand is repentance, when we hear it, it is a very serious word, and it may be even solemn in some regards, but it is not a sorrowful word. It is a word that really fills us with joy because it brings us back to the Lord. So we've got to ask the question, what is it that leads us to repentance? If that's to be a part of every believer's life, it should be a part of our life every day, because sin defeats us all and we give into the flesh and we need to confess and repent. Then what is it that leads us to repentance? What is going down this path of repentance? I think buried in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is a great verse. Let me just set the context for you. Paul has been writing to the church at Corinth. He loves the people there. You need to understand, Corinth was a very metropolitan, secular city filled with secular sin. And so when the people came to know Christ in Corinth, Paul dealing with them was like a father dealing with their children, because he was dealing with people that brought the world right into the church. And so they came from the world, they came to know Christ, they drug the world right into the church, and so the sin was just prevalent in the church. And so Paul constantly is addressing them concerning sin. Now, in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there's at least one letter. And that letter is referred to in chapter 7 as a harsh letter. Paul knew what they were doing. He knew about the sin in the church. He knew about their unbelief. He knew about their hardened hearts to that sin. And so he spiritually called them on the carpet. And they grieved. And so Paul was writing, talking about this tension that had come between the church at Corinth and Paul, because they were grieving about this harsh letter that he had written. And at first he was grieved because they were grieved. You ever been in those circumstances? I've been in them a lot. Someone's grieved, you're grieved with them. But he saw their grief led them to repentance, and a renewed relationship with God, and so he experienced joy in his heart. In fact, verse 10 of chapter 7 kind of comes out of that, the context of that situation. He says this, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Now, it's amazing when you start looking at that. Paul's saying, listen, there's two kinds of grief. There's a worldly grief and there's a godly grief. Worldly grief just produces death, trouble, sorrow, pain, guilt, just produces everything bad that you can think of. And godly grief leads to salvation, and he leads to salvation without regret. And when you think about that whole contrast of those two kinds of grief, the word repentance is the word that is tied to godly grief. Godly grief leads us to God, brings us to repentance, gives us life, and leaves no regret. So what is repentance? Charles Spurgeon put it this way, "Repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed it, a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character which makes the man love what he once hated and hate what he once loved." This one may get a little bit confusing, but I love the definition. J.I. Packer put it this way, "Repentance means turning as much as you know from your sin, to give as much as you know of yourself, to as much as you know of your God, and as our knowledge grows at these three points, so our practice of repentance has to be enlarged." So, worldly grief produces regret, death, sorrow, burden, anger, bitterness. Godly grief produces salvation, life, and leaves no regret. And we need to know the difference between the two because it's absolutely critical. There are a lot of people, even Christians, who can have worldly grief. It weighs you down. It doesn't lift you up. It leads to a life of sorrow. It continues to trail you your whole life so that every day of your life, you just feel like you're living under a cloud of guilt and a weight of despair. An example of worldly grief in the Old Testament is King Saul. King Saul was a very powerful man, first king of Israel, appointed by God, stood head and shoulders above everybody physically. He had an intimidating presence. He started off well. But in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30, when Samuel confronts him about his sin, Saul admits to his sin. In fact, in verse 24, it says that Saul understood that he had sinned before God, but he says, "I feared the people more than I feared God, and so I sinned." He had a worldly kind of sorrow, a worldly kind of grief about his sin. But from the context of what takes place in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, it is obvious that Saul had no intention to change. In fact, his greatest fear and worry was that Samuel would make a public appearance and make sure that everyone knew that he was still king and still in charge and everything was okay. "I'll admit my sin. I disobeyed God. I understand that, but I'm ready to move on." It was just a worldly kind of grief, and it haunted him the rest of his life. In fact, the scripture tells us that King Saul was tormented by an evil spirit. In fact, David, who later became king, sometimes played for King Saul, and it would soothe him. But ultimately, Saul became totally confused, weighted down with the burden and guilt of sin in his own life and disobedience to God, and was removed as king of Israel. He died on his own sword in battle. On the other hand, there's an illustration of godly grief from another king of Israel, in fact, the next king of Israel, David. And we've all know a little bit about David because we've heard a lot about him. But you think about the story of King David, he was a powerful king, a king after God's own heart, appointed by God, who did not look on the outside but looked on the inside and chose him to be king. But in the end, we know what he did. He sinned. He took another man's wife, Bathsheba, to be his own wife, had that man led to the front line of battle and killed on the front line of battle. God did not leave him unconfronted about his sin. He brought another prophet, Nathan, to him, who confronted David about his sin, and David admitted his sin as well. Ultimately, though, he did not embrace a worldly kind of grief that just led him to sorrow upon sorrow and ultimately leading to death. He had a godly kind of grief that led him to repentance, and that repentance changed the course of his life. So when you start thinking about godly grief, it looks far different. And the difference between worldly grief and godly grief is genuine repentance. And so what I want to do this morning, I want to give you three characteristics of godly grief to help us understand what godly grief really looks like. And the first one is this, an honesty before Christ, an honesty before the Lord. And when you examine the scriptures, one thing we learn about God and we know about him immediately is he is a holy God. He is holy and just. He is without sin. And he hates sin. In fact, one of the passages I used to read every day is Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him, and he would start listing them off. One of them was a proud look. That was the start. A haughty look. Proud. Proud eyes. I'd read that because I don't want to do things that God hates. It would remind me of sin and remind me of the holiness of God. The truth is, the scripture makes it very clear that God is holy and detest sin. Jesus died for sin. The first step in repentance is simply being honest with God about our sin. That's not the first reaction most people have. I mean, from the very beginning in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they disobeyed God. You remember what happened? Remember when God went looking for them in the garden? What did they do? They hid themselves from God. And then when Adam was confronted, he said, "It was the woman that you gave me that caused me to sin." And they tried to cover their own sin. That's the natural inclination of the heart. Make excuses, rationalize our sin. We might admit that it was sin, but we would give real reasons for our own sin, to make light of it and excuse it as if God looked at it and just turned the other way, like it's okay. You know, I hate sin, but not your sin. Your sin is okay. Somehow we try to rationalize it. That's the first sign that we have not reached a point of genuine repentance before God. Because genuine repentance before God, the very first step is being honest before Christ. We face up to our sin. We drag our sin into the light and honest that we sin. Now, I'm not being condemning in saying that. I'm just telling you, listen, we are all sinners. If there was a boat that was built and on the side written sinners, every single person in this room would have to climb into the boat because we all belong there. We are all sinners. But the fact is, if we're going to see God work in us and experience godly grief that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, then we're going to have to be honest with him about our own sin, that it displeases God. And there's a huge difference between just regret and repentance. You know, think about it this way. The second step is that we admit or honest with the Lord about our sin, but that we are determined to change through Christ. And genuine repentance says, not only am I honest with God that I have sinned, but there is a desire in my heart to change, to leave that sin, to not hang on to it. When it's exposed, it's brought to light in my own heart, and I come face to face with the sin in my life before God. Genuine repentance says, I want to leave it. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way, sin must be refused and starved, not played with and fed. I mean, there's an old expression that people say all the time, and it's a good one because it's true. If you play with fire, you will what? Get burned. It's exactly the way sin is. You play with sin, it will burn you, it will cost you, and it will cost you much more dearly than you could ever expect. But when you come face to face with the sin in your life, there ought to be a determination in your heart to change through the power of Christ in your own life. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism says this. It gives a great definition of godly grief. Godly grief is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. That when you see it, and it's exposed, and you come face to face with the sin in your life, instead of holding on to it, making excuses for it, putting it off, treading on the grace of God, ultimately, what you do is you're honest about your sin and you're determined to leave it. There is a difference between regret and repentance. Regret feels bad about past sins, and we're good at that. Repentance turns away from past sins. Regret becomes content with a life that's weighted down with guilt, an ineffective life in Christ. We're even okay with crying for a while or feeling sorry for our sin for a while, even talking about our sin, bewailing our sin, even talking about how stupid or selfish we are, but that's not the same thing as repentance. Repentance is a real desire to want to change. It's what Saul did not embrace with his life. He admitted his sin. He knew that he had sinned, disobedient to God, but he didn't want to change. He had no determination in his own heart to change or live differently than he had in the past. So when you think about it, here's one way to distinguish between worldly grief and godly grief. Godly grief mobilizes you to action. You see, when God brings grief into your life, he brings it for the purpose of repentance. Now, think about it. It's because God's a loving God that he does that. You know, sometimes we do something to someone because we want to give them grief. God never does that to us just to give us grief. He wants to give us godly grief that leads to salvation, leads to repentance, and leaves no regret. Worldly grief, on the other hand, immobilizes you. It just weights you down. It just makes you feel ineffective. Makes you feel like God can't forgive you. God can't possibly forgive me again for the sin in my life. Makes you feel like you're a failure or you're a disappointment to God, that you're not accepted in his family, that of all the believers that are part of his family, you're the worst of the worst. That's what worldly grief does, and it immobilizes you, paralyzes you to take no action, to not make a change, and not be determined to follow God. Now, here's the third step. We're honest before Christ. We change through the power and authority of Christ. And then ultimately, we hope in Christ. Our hope is in him. See, I think what harms us most in our witness to the world is that as Christians, sometimes when we feel like we're living on a spiritual plane that we haven't achieved before in our life. And there's never a time on this side of heaven that I think we're ever sin-free, but there may be a time where most of us think we are sinning less than we have before, and we're on this spiritual plane, and we are riding it high, and we become, as believers become self-righteous. We look at everybody else in the poor world of believers, the poor world of the lost. They're such sinners, and I'm such a godly person. We look down our spiritual noses at people, and people, they stop listening to us. It's easy to see public sins, but the most damning and damaging sins are the sins of the heart. And sometimes it's arrogance and pride are those sins that dwell in us. And when we overcome a sin through the forgiveness of Christ, we make the mistake to say, I have the victory. I am the victory. Nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, no matter how spiritual you are, how many times you read the Bible, how long you've been a Christian, the truth is this: listen, you cannot defeat sin. No matter how smart you are, no matter how powerful you are, no matter how much money you have, how much security you find in this world, there is nothing that can give you the strength to defeat sin so that you can arrogantly or confidently say, I have won the victory. You cannot win the victory. Only Christ does. And when you come face to face with your sin and you're honest with Christ, you are determined to change through Christ, what you find is your only hope is in Christ. Now, I want to follow up on the two kings, King Saul, King David, and show you why I say that King David's facing his sin led to genuine repentance in his life. I turn to the Old Testament, Psalm 51, and I want to just walk through this quickly. And I want you to follow along with me. This is the confession of David's life. Psalm 51. I'm just going to read the majority of the psalm. I'll comment as we go, but just listen to what he confesses and what happens. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. It's interesting. He is pleading for God's mercy. He's saying to God, don't give me what I deserve. Be merciful to me and blot out my transgressions. And what we know from other places in the Scripture, God has the authority and the power to do that, doesn't he? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All is small word, huge impact. He is able to blot out my transgressions. David knew that. And then he confessed and admitted his sin down in verse 3. For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil, what is evil in your sight. Now, understand this. David is not saying that he did not sin against Bathsheba or her husband or her family. He's saying the greater sin is a sin against God, this holy God who has made him king. It was his life. He says this, I have done what is evil in your sight so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. We are sinners. We have all turned away. We have all gone astray. We are all sinners. In fact, he goes on to say, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. He's saying in this passage through verse 5, he's just saying, I'm a sinner, and I admit it, and I'm confessing it, and I'm owning up to it. Beginning in verse 6, he's telling the Lord, he says, behold, I understand you delight in truth. You teach me wisdom, and so I ask you, purge me, in verse 7, with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. I love that confession. It's a powerful time all the way down through verse 12, and what he's saying is he's expressing a desire for fellowship. He understands that his sin weighs on him, weights him down, and follows him. And you've probably been in that place too when you have a sin, especially a sin that you have repeated, and the very moment, even when you get on your knees to confess your sin before the Lord, you're wondering if he has enough grace to forgive you of that sin again, because your sin is ever before you. It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit of God lives in us and we introduce sin into that same heart, the light is going to expose the darkness in us, and there is going to be a weight so that that sin is always before us. That's what he confesses. And so he's longing for fellowship once again with God in this entire passage. Down in verse 11, he requests God's presence. Cast me not from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Down in verse 13, he's proclaiming God's grace. He said, listen, if you will do this in my life, then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Now, he's just saying, listen, because of your forgiveness, because of your great forgiveness, because of your awesome, amazing ability to blot out my sin, restore fellowship to my heart, my relationship with you, and I will proclaim the goodness of your mercy to everyone. He's saying, I'm not going to stand and proclaim my righteousness. I will stand and proclaim your grace. And then he offers a repentant heart down in verse 16. He says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He's saying, I'm not just going through religious exercises. I'm not just going through the motions. I'm not just going to go offer a burnt offering for my sin. It's not going to make up for my sin. I'm just bringing you a broken heart. That is your sacrifice. Now, you say, what does that psalm reveal? I think it reveals a lot about the condition of David's heart and the genuineness of his repentance. That his grief was not worldly, it was godly, it led to repentance before the Lord. He saw the truthfulness of his sin, and he was honest before Christ. He sought strength to change through Christ, and he found his only hope in Christ. It also reveals something about God. God's in the purification business. That's what's so awesome. I love this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Listen to this. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? What he's saying is God is in the purification business. That's what he does. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. With a repentant heart, we bring our sins to Christ, but we can't make up for them. We can't atone for them. We can't even forget them, can we? God can. He can throw our sins far as the east is from the west. He can bury them in the depths of the sea to be remembered no more. He has the authority and power to do that. And when we bring our sin to him, we find our hope is in him. He's our only hope. So here's my question to you. Do you feel unforgiven or unforgivable? Christ died for our sins. And he desires to forgive you. I mean, no matter what you have done, how great or how small, this God who is holy and just is also loving and kind. And he looks on us, even in our sinful condition, with loving hearts. And he forgives. And though you and I can never make up for our sin, we could never defend it honestly before God, a holy God, we can bring it to him. And he will forgive it. A long time ago, Hume Ryder sat down, and I don't know what led to this. Maybe it was a time in his life where he felt like he had failed miserably. Maybe it was a season in his life where he was repeatedly defeated by the same sin. But ultimately, he sat down and he wrote, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." You see, Jesus and God is not just a hope. He's our only hope. And he's the only hope you and I need. So maybe you're here today, listen, and maybe you've been in a season where it just seems like every turn you take, you take the wrong one. And while you've not been receptive to others that have said, "Hey, man, going down the wrong street," or, "Honey, you're taking the wrong path," when God begins to speak to your heart, you know, we all know. Instead of allowing worldly grief to overwhelm you and lead to death, and cover you with a cloud of guilt and a burden of despair that you can't seem to defeat, take that grief and submit it to God. God, the grief leads to salvation, and it leaves no regret. Now, he's not saying in that passage that if you sin and you bring it to God, you'll have no regrets about your sin. To me, it's one of the most foolish things that I hear people say when they're interviewed and say, "You look back over your life, do you have any regrets?" And they say, "I have no regrets. Made plenty of mistakes, no regrets. I look back over my life, I have plenty of regrets." You say, "Well, there's a lot to learn when we sin." And I'd never learn those. Sin is disobedience to God. I'd rather learn a lesson being obedient than I would be disobedient. And I don't want to be disobedient just so I could learn a lesson. But when I have been disobedient and sin has entered my life and I look back over my life and there have been plenty of those moments, I can tell you this, I have many regrets and I wish they had never happened. But when sin captivates our hearts, a holy, just God has his hand extended, and he offers us forgiveness in his name. So do you feel like you're unforgiven or unforgivable this morning? Let Psalm 51, verse 10 be your prayer. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And in our invitation time this morning, I just want to invite you to come to the altar and pray. You say, well, I don't want to come down there. I mean, I know I have sin, but if I come down there, everybody will know I have sin. Everybody in this room has sin. If you ever look down at the altar and say, I wonder what sin they have. They're big sinners. I wonder why. Boy, I knew they needed to go to the front. Then you ought to be at the front. You're the worst sinner because you're staying in your seat. I wish God would just light up whoever has that attitude, and so we would all know that's the worst of sinners and they need to come. The truth is, we're all the worst of sinners. Just remember this in that passage in Nehemiah. The people grieved when they heard the word of God because they were face to face with their own sinfulness. And Nehemiah said, do not mourn. This is a day of rejoicing. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So today I just invite you to run to Jesus. Don't carry that burden anymore. Don't live under that cloud of guilt. Don't let worldly sorrow produce death in your life. Let God bring life. And what he's saying is, listen, when you come to Christ, honest before him with your sin, determined to change through him, and find your hope in him, he will leave no regrets. Repentance and God's forgiveness is the sweetest ever.